wants us to read from God's Word in the Old Testament scriptures this evening, from the book of Ruth and from the first chapter. And we shall read together the entire chapter, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. As you know, and as we will read, the book of Ruth is set historically in the days of the judges, the days when, as you remember from the closing section of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, days of anarchy rather than days of submission to the will of God, and days consequently when, for those who had eyes to see, the judgment of God was already manifest upon the nation. But the book of Ruth, that is set in the historical context of the judges, set in the context of national judgment and national trial, is only in a secondary sense about the nation. It's in a primary sense about a family. And in a wonderful way, as the book of Ruth unfolds, it's the story of a woman, two women, who came to find refuge under the wings of the Almighty. Those words that appear in chapter 2 in verse 11 and 12, where Boaz says to Ruth, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." It's a book about people seeking refuge under the wings of the Almighty. And I want us to read part of this book together this evening. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, Can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. I am to speak to you this evening on this subject of when life tastes bitter. And I was reflecting on that subject after I had given out the title, when recently I had the joy of spending an evening with a friend whom I hadn't seen for a good number of years. We had been students together. He is a young man who, as far as the world is concerned, has certainly made it. He is a man who has advanced to a senior position in the medical profession while still in his mid-30s. He is a man who, by personal disposition, is a ray of sunshine on other people's lives. A person I would have judged, had I been asked, who was a thoroughgoing optimist. And yet during the course of our conversation with me, he said this. It was a very striking thing in the light of what I knew about him. He said, It's true, isn't it, that life really is a veil of tears. And as I reflected on the surprise I had that this friend, who was by nature so optimistic, should say that about what he had observed about human life in general, I thought again about the appropriateness of the title of our meeting together this evening, and the vital relevance for all of us, whether we look back on the past, or look into the present, or look forward to the future, the vital importance of knowing what the biblical answer to this question really is. How do I live, and what am I to do when life begins to taste bitter? You only need to read this opening chapter of the book of Ruth to recognize that here you are being drawn in to the experience of one particular woman who knew precisely what my friend meant when he said life is really a veil of tears. Here is someone whom we have just read was able to say about her own life that life was more bitter for me than for you, who was able to say at the end of this chapter that she no longer wanted to be known as a lady whose name expressed the idea of pleasantness, but a lady whose name expressed the idea of bitterness, for the very reason that bitterness was written so largely across the whole of her life. She had known what it was at a profound level to experience life tasting bitter. And I want us, in the time we have together this evening under God's word, to focus attention on the way in which God's word in Ruth chapter 1 leads us through this woman's experience of the bitterness of life to one of the most glorious climaxes that is anywhere to be found in the whole of the Old Testament. And I want us, as we do this, to focus our attention one by one on four different scenes which help us to understand God's purpose in this woman's life. The first scene is the scene in which this woman and her family move from Bethlehem, in the land in which God had promised to keep and bless his people, to the land of Moab, to which no such promise was attached. And it's a scene particularly in Moab in which Naomi is experiencing what we have called the bitterness of life. These opening verses of this book of Ruth that I suppose we are tempted to read over quickly in order that we may get into the real teaching of the book are really essential to our understanding of it, because they paint the context in which God shows himself to be a God of infinite grace and striking providence. That's why these opening six verses, particularly set as they are in Moab, are not so much merely an historical introduction to the book, but a spiritual introduction to the bitterness of this lady's experience. They provide for us virtually a catalogue of the tragedies of her life. You notice, for example, in the first place, the tragedy of her desertion of her nationhood. This was the land in which God had promised to bless his people so long as his people remained faithful to him. We read in the book of Judges how they had become faithless, how they had gone their own way and turned away from the Lord and from his purposes for them, and how he had come down in a series of judgments from which they were only delivered by the saviors, the judges God had sent to restore them and to bring them to repentance. And here is this little family faced with the promised judgment of God given in his covenant that if they disobeyed the Lord, he would close the heavens, the earth would become dry, and the harvest would become null and void. And that's the significance of these words that we read in the opening verse. There was a famine in the land. That wasn't an agricultural accident. That was a judgment of God upon the land, a promised judgment. But you see, instead of in those circumstances turning away from their sin and turning back to the Lord, what this little family had begun to do in their hearts was to turn away from the Lord and go to a land where they felt they could make it on their own. There is no other conceivable reading of why they went to live in the land of Moab. Notice, incidentally, we are told they went to live for a little while until things got better, and then they could come back. But the rest of the passage tells us that that little while grew into months, and those months grew into years, and an entire decade passed when this little family, for whatever reason, was it the nagging of the wife? Was it the sense of the husband that he had to find some other way than simply relying upon God to give them the bread that he had promised to his penitent people? The passage certainly doesn't tell us, and we are left, as it were, to our imaginations. But the thing that is so obvious here is that failing to trust in the Lord, failing to understand the meaning of his covenant promise, and deciding that they could do their lives better than God could do their lives, this little family turned away from Bethlehem, that was to be the city of David and the city of the Messiah, and they went to live in Moab, outside of the area where God had promised to bless his people, and they deserted their nationhood. Now that would have been tragedy enough. The fact that there was sin mingled in this woman's family life would have been tragedy enough. But this catalogue underlines a second feature of her experience. Not only the desertion of nationhood, but in the second place you will notice in the bitterness of her life, the writer underlines the desolation of her widowhood. They go to this strange land. They begin to settle there with their two boys. And then we are told in verse 3 that Elimelech, this man whose name means "My God is King," and whose life betrayed the name his parents had given to him, this man upon whom Naomi depended utterly for help and guidance and subsistence, was taken out of her life and she was left desolate as a widow. And I have very little doubt that it takes one who has experienced this to be able to understand the sense of awful desolation that must have been left in this woman's heart. One thing to be, as it were, desolated in widowhood when you're among your own kith and kin. But how much more the knife must have been turned in the wound when she had nobody, as it were, from her own past to go and cry on their shoulders. Life had become very bitter indeed for her. But then you notice there is a third element, and in some ways it is the most painful element of all in this woman's bitter experience of life. Alongside the desertion of nationhood and the desolation of widowhood, there is enshrined in these opening 6 verses the burden of her motherhood. And the burden of her motherhood, you see, appears very obviously in this passage in the names that are given to the children. When the writer says in verse 2, the man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, which means pleasant, and the names of the two boys were Mahlon and Chilion, he is, as it were, holding up placards to us. He's saying to us, look, these names have significance. Here is a man whose name is "My God is King," and his life is a betrayal of that name. Here is a woman whose name means pleasantness, and her life becomes bitterness. And here are two boys whose names are quite literally weakling and pining. Can you imagine your children going into the school in Inverness and calling across the playground to their playmates weakling and pining, and the sense of embarrassment that would arise in the hearts of a couple of strapping lads if that was the names given to them? But of course these names, in a very profound way, are not accidental, as you realize. They were names that in a sense verbalized the profoundest burden and fear and anxiety of their mother. Undoubtedly from the moment they had come from their mother's womb, all that she was able to say and see about them was that their lives were weakly and sickly. And in those days, in a way that we so rarely understand in the blessings of the 20th century, there is very little doubt that here is a woman whose life was made bitter by the fact that she carried the burden of anxiety for two poorly, sickly children, whom she perhaps never expected to see growing into manhood and entering into marriage. And all the days of her life until the tragic days of their deaths, She carried the burden of her motherhood, the kind of burden that a woman could scarcely even share with her husband, even if the husband were still alive, that she could only understand in the intensity of her own personal anxiety for these boys. And then, as though that knife that had been thrust into her side were turned and turned by some awful assailant, not only did she lose her husband, but she lost her boys before herself. I can't imagine anything that would make a mother's life more bitter than that, contrary to all that is natural, having lost the man she loved, she lost the boys to whose lives she was utterly devoted. She would have given herself, if she was any kind of mother, 1,000 times before she would give these 2 boys who had come out of her womb into the darkness of death. I don't think there is a clearer picture of the bitterness of life, and she recognized it herself, than we find here in the life and the experience of this woman, Naomi. Life, she says to her daughters-in-law, has become more bitter for me than for you. And she spoke nothing but the sober truth. And yet you see, and here is the first thing we really need to learn from the example that's set before us in this woman's life. What are you to do when life begins to taste bitter? Well, there are really only 2 things you can do. You can either run from God because of it, or you can run back to God through it. And when this woman looked back upon her life and gave testimony, as we shall see, to what God was doing in her life, there is a sense in which what she says is this: I began to see in the bitterness of my experience that God was systematically removing from my life every conceivable hindrance to my return to Him. Husband was gone, son was gone, son was gone, nothing was left. And she was put in the position where she had to decide the great and indeed the eternal issues of her life. It will be God and everything He is to give to me, or it will be shutting out God from my life permanently and eternally and going my own way. And there never are more than 2 ways. When these messengers of God's providences began to work in her life and took from under her feet everything that might have prevented her from returning to the Lord, she began at last to recognize His presence and to bow down before Him. She heard that God was visiting and blessing His people, and she said in her heart, I will go to where God is blessing His people, and if I have nothing else, I will have God and His blessing. And there never is any more successful way to deal with the bitter experiences of life than to bow before them and to seek God's grace and favor through them. And that's exactly what she did. But that's just the first scene. The second scene that you'll notice in these verses follows on immediately. And it's not so much set in the land of Moab. It's now set in some place, some crossroads between Moab on the one hand and Bethlehem on the other. And if the first scene is a portrayal of the bitterness of life, the second scene is a portrayal of the fruitfulness of repentance. The fruitfulness of repentance. What is it that takes place? You remember that Naomi says, I'm going back, and the 2 girls, the daughters-in-law, come with her, Orpah and Ruth. And it seems from the passage that they come to some place between Moab and Bethlehem, some crossroads where they must now irrevocably decide what they are going to do. And a fascinating thing happens. Something that wouldn't have been possible a matter of weeks before. Naomi, first of all, begins to pray for them. She begins to pray that the Lord will grant them the blessings that they seek. She prays that these desolated daughters-in-law may find other husbands. That was something for a widowed mother to pray, wasn't it? Something that made Matthew Henry comment rather wryly, that these words teach us that the prayers of a mother-in-law are never to be despised, and he never spoke a truer word. But that prayer was in a sense superficial. The prayer that they would find what she knew must have been the deepest instincts of their hearts, someone else under whose wings I can take refuge. But then something else begins to happen. The girls say to her, "No, we'll go with you." And she begins to press them. She begins to explain to them the cost that may be involved in going with her. She has nothing. God is now to be her all. They have their future. If they come with her, there is no prospect of another husband. Would they wait until she could give birth again and wait for the boys to grow up and then have husbands 20 years ahead? There is no prospect of your natural instincts being fulfilled if you come with me. If you come with me, she is essentially saying to these girls, it's God and perhaps nothing else. And there they are, willing to come with her, willing to come back to God's people. And she begins to press them and to say to them, consider the cost. Go back, go back. Go back to your home, back to your gods. Don't come with me unless you're prepared to pay the price. Now, why was that so significant? Why was it that one of them, Orpah, with tears in her eyes, turned away like the rich young ruler to whom Jesus spoke in the gospel, and the other, Ruth, clung to her and said, don't ever say that to me again? Why was this so significant? It's because a matter of weeks before, you see, Naomi couldn't have said that kind of thing to them. And in those 10 years, perhaps, where these girls had watched her life and known her and seen her in her home and family and seen her as a mother-in-law and seen her grieve, the one thing Naomi never could have spoken to them about was the cost of following the Lord and going to the Lord's blessing. Why couldn't she speak to them about that? Why couldn't she bring them to the point where they would decide to join themselves to the covenant God? For the very reason that there was apparently so little indication in the life of this family that this family was joined to the covenant God. It was a family living away from the Lord. A family that had refused to repent under the Lord's judgment. And only when she began to repent did they begin to see in her the connection between the God whom she professed and the life that she lived. And you remember what happened. This girl, Ruth, clung to her and said to her, I'm going to go with you, and where you go, I will go, and where you die, I will die. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And of course, these are exquisite words of human love and commitment. But if that's all we understand in them, we completely, I say completely, misunderstand them. Because you see, if we have any sense at all of the language of the Old Testament, and especially the language of these opening books that would have been sacred scripture to these women, These words would immediately ring bells in our minds. Where did Ruth get this language from? Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She got that language from learning about the covenant of salvation that God had made with his people, which was summarized in these words, I will be your God. You will be my people. So you see, Ruth was not simply making a profession of extraordinary love for her mother-in-law, true though that was. She was being converted, that's what was happening to her. She was committing herself to the covenant God of grace and salvation and saying to her mother-in-law, Oh, Naomi, I've seen the grace of God in your life, and I'm claiming him for myself, and because I'm joining myself to the covenant Savior, I'm joining myself to his covenanted people. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely. It's you and me. She was marrying herself to the Lord by his grace and marrying herself by that same grace to live and die with his people. And all that, you see, was born out of the bitterness of Naomi's experience. You see, God was wanting Ruth for a reason. We will see in a moment he was wanting her. But it's so characteristic of God throughout Scripture and throughout human history that when he wants you, he begins to work first of all in someone else's life. And that was how he did it here. And out of the bitterness of Naomi's life, she was brought to the fruitfulness of her repentance towards God. You know, we do sometimes need to stop and ask ourselves if there is blessing flowing to others from our lives, and if not, why not? The relationship between the blessing of her life and the repentance in her heart is so crystal clear in this woman's experience that it's bound to thrust upon us the question, is the lack of blessing for others through my life really the consequence of my lack of repentance towards God in my heart? Is there something in my heart, as there was clearly something in Naomi's heart, that makes it impossible for people to hear what I'm saying about the Lord because they can't see it in flesh and blood terms in my own life? And so if the first scene is a scene that describes the bitterness of life, the second scene is gloriously a scene that describes the fruitfulness of repentance. And that brings us to what in some ways is the most interesting scene, the third scene. The first is set largely in Moab. The second is set at the crossroads between Moab and Bethlehem. And the third scene is set, as it were, in the fashionable ladies' meeting place in the town of Bethlehem. And it's not so much a scene describing the bitterness of her life or the fruitfulness of her repentance, but a scene describing her confession of God's providences. You can imagine the scene. You could imagine it happening in Inverness, really, couldn't you? Someone who's been away for 10 years. And the word begins to get round among the women folk who meet together somewhere for coffee on Tuesday mornings. I think I saw Naomi. Naomi MacDonald, it might have been. I think I saw Naomi yesterday. Naomi. Oh, it couldn't have been Naomi.
She's been gone 10 years.
Well, it's strange you should say that. I saw somebody yesterday that looked like Naomi too. But she was changed. She was different. I don't just mean older. She was different. And you can imagine the talk, the gossip, the chatter. And then, to their great embarrassment, she appears and she orders herself coffee, black, without sugar. You can almost sense the embarrassment. And then someone plucks up the courage to break the ice as she sits at the table in the corner. Come over here, Naomi. And she comes over with an expression on her face that they frankly had never seen there before. And as they keep saying, Naomi, 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 the whole of her inner being breaks out and she says to them, oh, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, Mary, bitterness. Because you know how I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. You know that my life has tasted bitter because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And I think it's very important for us to notice, especially in the light of what Boaz says to Ruth in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that Naomi is not saying here, I have become very bitter. Let me repeat that. She is not saying here, I have become very bitter against the Lord. As a matter of fact, she is saying the very reverse of that. She is speaking with integrity about the nature of her life and thankfulness about the purposes of God. She isn't like one of those people who, coming to the Lord, is convinced that now everything is clear sailing and that everything in the past that seemed so dreadful was simply a dream. She speaks with complete honesty about the past. And the complete honesty about the past was not for her to say, oh, it was nothing. The complete honesty about the past was to say, my life tasted very bitter. The Lord's hand went out against me and afflicted me. It was agonizing to be there in Moab, to lose my man, to lose my laddies. It was bitterness. I've never tasted such bitterness. But you see, it's possible to say all that, and she does say all that because she's come to find shelter under the wings of the Almighty. It's possible to say that with complete integrity and reality, and yet with a spirit of complete submission to the Lord. And that's what she does. She says, yes, my life has been bitter. Yes, a hand has gone out against me, and it has been heavy upon me. Yes, I don't want to be called sweetness but bitterness any longer. But oh, my dear friend, she says to these ladies of Bethlehem, the reason is this, that it's God's hand and God's arm that has done all this to bring me back. And what she is saying and what is really her personal testimony to these women is this, I want my very name to speak to you of the wonderful ways of our God, that he is able to take the bitter things in life and use them to make us inwardly and spiritually sweet towards him. He is able to say to us, take this and eat it. It will be bitter in your taste, but it will be sweetness and life to your soul. And then she is able to say what was surely the heart of her experience. I went away full. She can't really mean she went away materially full. You don't do that kind of thing in the middle of a famine.
I went away full, she says, of all that we would do in our planning and scheming to find blessing for our lives instead of seeking the blessing that God would give to our lives. But the Lord has brought me back empty. Oh, my dear friends, there never were more blessed words on this woman's lips than these, and please God, we know something about them. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty, empty. And she was. She had nothing to give to these women folk in Bethlehem but the testimony of her own emptiness. But oh, it was also the testimony of God's fullness. The Lord has afflicted me. She even uses the covenant name of God. The Lord, Jehovah, has afflicted me. In order to bring me back to himself. I've seen this. At least once in my life, I've seen this in somebody's life. And the stir and the commotion caused by this kind of thing among people who would even come to those who didn't know them and say, I've heard about the change in so-and-so's life. Do you know them? And that's the kind of thing that was happening here. And of course, God was writing his purposes of providence in large letters. There will be relatively few of us in whose lives God writes in such large letters of sorrow and grief and bitterness and pain as he did in this woman's life. But you see, there are times in Scripture when God writes in large banners in the sky so that we short-sighted believers may learn from the capital letters God uses. He's writing for his children, you see. May learn those same principles in our own lives. And even though the magnitude of the bitterness of life in my case or your case be not the same as in Naomi's case, beloved, the principles are exactly the same. Whatever he does in his providence, he does it for this reason, that the bitterness of life may make you sweet towards him, that your fullness of self-sufficiency and self-planning and self-importance and self-centeredness may be broken and destroyed in order that you may come empty before him and have only the Lord upon whom to wait. But then there are four scenes. The first scene in Moab, the scene of the bitterness of her life. The second scene at the crossroads, the scene of the fruitfulness of the repentance in her life. The third scene among the women folk, where she makes her confession of the providences of God in her life. And the fourth scene comes at the very end of this book of Ruth. Or at least more accurately, the beginning of the fourth scene comes at the end of the book of Ruth. And it is a scene that tells us about the purposes of God in human history. You remember how the book of Ruth ends. It ends in a way no great romance really should end. It ends with what for some of us would be a boring old family tree. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, who of course was the man Ruth was to marry. And Boaz the father of Obed. And Obed the father of Jesse. And you know how it finishes. And Jesse the father of David. We sometimes sing about this kind of thing. When we sing about those deep, unfathomable minds in which God is mining out his purposes in the solemn darkness of human experience in order to bring forth jewels for his crown. And that's exactly what was happening. If you ask why it was that she experienced such bitterness in her life, at one level the answer is obvious. It was in order that Ruth might be converted. But another level, it was far less obvious. It was that King David might be born. God had set his heart upon this girl, Ruth, because he had set his heart upon building a kingdom among his people under his servant David. And so God, in order to fulfill his own purposes for his glory, was prepared to pay any price in this woman's life. And even in the mystery of his providence, take up her sin and her failure into his plan in order to use her to be the instrument of Ruth's conversion, in order that Ruth might be brought in to the line of God's sacred purposes in history to lead to great King David. But of course, we have to wait many hundreds of years before eventually we see the real reason for the bitterness of Naomi's experience. Because this family tree that we read in Ruth chapter 4 is a family tree that recurs again and again in the Old Testament scriptures until it reappears again, finally, at the beginning of the gospel. Because it's not just the family tree of Ruth or the family tree of David. It's the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to ask, as we look at the bitterness of Naomi's experience, why did God allow this? Then the ultimate answer, as the ultimate answer to the bitterness of his people's experiences always is, it was because he had a purpose to show men his grace and glory in Jesus Christ. That's why I say God was writing in capital letters in this woman's life. What he wants to write in small letters in the lives of all of his children. That in the majesty of his grace, he is able to gather together the mystery of his providence and his providential working and the sufferings of your life. He is able to gather and garnish all of these things together in order that he may use them so that through you and through your sufferings, Jesus Christ may be manifested to the world. And of course, in your life and in my life, the form and shape of his providence may be very different from the experience of Naomi, and very different from the experience of your fellow believers and my fellow believers. But the purpose, my dear friends, is always one and the same. And that is that if God desires to touch someone's life, he almost invariably begins to work in someone else. And if God desires to touch the life of a generation, perhaps the life of a future generation here in Inverness or in Scotland or wherever, he never begins his work merely in that generation, but always, invariably, somewhere else. And that is not only the significance of a ministry like Rutherford House or the ministry of the gospel and our worship and our witness to Jesus Christ today, but it calls us to recognize that in a strategic sense, how we respond today to God's providences. Has unique significance for the days of God's kingdom in the future. And the really vital thing we see is this, that as God began to touch this woman's life and she was able to say, "The Lord's hand has touched me," the vital thing is that at last she yielded. And she said to the Lord and was able to say to others, "Lord, whatever it costs me, I want to be in the place where you have visited your people and brought blessing. And though I have nothing else in all of the universe, I want you and I want your blessing." And it was what Naomi showed to Ruth, that Ruth, by God's grace, grasped and was brought not only to be the chief character of this book, but to be at the very center of God's will of manifesting the Savior to men and women. And I say again, He wants to write the same story in small letters in your life and in mine. But the turning point is this. Am I yielded? Am I yielded? In order that being yielded, I may be the recipient of the way in which God has visited and blessed his people. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we bow before the majesty of thy glory. Our hearts speak forth thy praise, and we confess with joy, born out of the pain of thy word, that if ever we loved thee, Lord, it is now. And we pray that as your word is hid in our hearts, we might respond as those who are unreservedly yielded to thee. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.